It was just this last Friday that we saw all COVID restrictions being lifted in Chicago and in Illinois. Many of the restaurants here in Wheaton were filled to capacity or close to it. And Wrigley Field was expecting a full house for the first time in a year and a half. People have been cooped up at home for a long time, and with the sun being out, summer on its way, folk are celebrating the simple joys of just being together again. Whether it's over some barbecue, watching live sports, or just finding an excuse, any excuse, to hang out together. We, dear friends, are relational beings. It's one of the reasons why these last 16 months have been so difficult and have been so challenging for each and every one of us. And in addition to us needing to relate and to belong, we have been created by God to work, to labor, to use our gifts and our talents for a worthy cause. Today, much of the younger generation no longer simply want to do something. They want to do something that counts, that results in a positive impact in the world around. And for these millennials and Gen Z, work is one of the primary means of doing good, not just economically, but socially and environmentally. They feel a strong sense of individual responsibility. Now, according to the Deloitte Millennial Survey recently taken, many millennials feel unable to exert any meaningful influence on some of society's biggest challenges. But in the workforce, they can feel a greater sense of control as an active participant rather than a bystander. And yet, amidst all this, loneliness is one of the growing realities in our day. Not just the result of social isolation, but also cultural, of not fitting in. The impact of these on our general well-being is significant. We find elevated levels of anxiety, of stress, of depression, of even physical sickness. Now, of the 27,500 individuals that were surveyed last year in this millennial survey by Deloitte, 48% of Gen Z and 44% of millennial respondents in the primary survey said that they stressed all or most of the time. Friends, it's this younger generation that's leaving the church today. If we go back to the opening chapters of Scripture, as we see in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we find three creational ordinances that jump off the page to us. Man is made to enjoy and know God, one. Man was not to be alone, two. And we are to work the ground, to subdue the earth, and to fill it, three. All three aspects are native to our being, and they are found within our text this morning. Friendship in partnership with one another and with God, and this in the light of the good news that will one day impact every square inch of creation. This morning we're going to consider friendship in partnership with one another and God. We, in fact, going to consider this topic over 2 weeks. This morning, we're going to have a look at these compounded truths quite broadly, as seen throughout Paul's letter. And then next week, we're going to dive into the specifics that are found towards the conclusion of this last chapter in Philippians, as we come to the end of this magnificent and short little letter to this Macedonian city or church in the city of Philippi. As we have come to realize that this four-chapter letter is jam-packed with practical, Christ-centered theology for all of life. And so today we're going to look once again at relationship, our first point, mission, our second point, and Christ, our third point, though Christ is truly through and in every single point. And so what we have is we have a summary of sorts this morning as we come to the conclusion of this letter, as we are reminded afresh of some of these key themes that run throughout the letter but are encapsulated in our text. Specifically, we're going to focus on the words that are found in verse 15 this morning, those being entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving. And so, firstly, relationship. What Paul does in our text is he highlights the uniqueness of his relationship with his church in Philippi, as seen in verse 15. He says, in plain language, no church entered into partnership with him in giving and receiving except this Philippian church. Now, he's not saying that the church is perfect, though he is saying that their relationship with Paul in the advancement of the gospel is like none other that he has with any other church. Now, many times we have heard and have been taught that Paul's mode of ministry, the way in which he was supported, was through his own hands as a tent maker. And this is certainly true. We find in Acts chapter 18 the following. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade both Jew and Greek. Paul took care of his own physical needs by making tents and selling them. This was his vocation by trade. It would not be a stretch of the imagination to consider Paul including the repair of tents. So as he went into the city of Corinth, if you had a tent and it was in somewhat disrepair, but it wasn't quite at the level of needing to be replaced, he would be your man. And this is true of many of his apostolic or missionary journeys. When he was in the city of Thessalonica, he did not want the churches there to be burdened as he ministered to them. But what's important for us to grasp is that this is only part of the picture. It is not the full picture. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 the following. Paul says this, he says, "Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do." The question is, as we look at this text, is who are these brothers in the Roman province of Macedonia that are supplying his needs? Well, it's not the church in the Macedonian city of Thessalonica, but it's the church in the Macedonian city of Philippi, this church that he's writing to, that's been supplying his needs. In verse 16 of our text this morning, makes this very clear. Paul writes, he says, "Even in Thessalonica, you sent help for my needs once and again." You see, right from the beginning of their conversion to Christ, these Philippian believers partnered with Paul in supplying their financial or his financial needs. In other words, when we consider how it is that Paul was resourced, we find at least three economic resources that financed his various gospel ventures. First, we recognize, as Christ said, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. And secondly, as we've also read, Paul's own tent-making trade is seen when he ministers amongst the Corinthian church, because he does not want to give the super so-called false apostles, or should we say false so-called super apostles, any ground whatsoever. And then thirdly, as we see in our text this morning, there is a partnership, a unique partnership that he has in the gospel, in the advance of the gospel between him and this church in the Macedonian city of Philippi. And in all of this, as we saw last week, Paul has learned in whatever situation he finds himself to be content, whether he is facing plenty or he faces hunger, whether he has abundance or he is in need. It is Christ who strengthens him in the midst of all of this. And as we saw last week, this is what Paul means when he famously says, I can do all things through him, through Christ, who strengthens me. Now, let's go back to the point on relationship. Paul co-opts this commercial language of partnership to, in fact, refer to his deep friendship in the faith with these believers. You see, to love Paul is to love the gospel. To love the gospel is to love Christ. To love Christ is to obey Christ and to seek his kingdom, to desire that his kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. Now, this sweetness, this intimacy, this beautiful relationship between this church and the Apostle Paul is seen in the opening verse of chapter 4 in Philippians. We might remember Paul saying the following, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I mean, these words just drip intimacy with God and one another. There is a commonality of purpose and of focus. And what we also see is that these three creational longings of our soul that I previously spoke of reverberate within this text this morning. Even the language in chapter 4 and verse 1 of the Philippian church being Paul's crown echoes something of this partnership of giving and receiving, something we'll see in more clarity next week. Now let's move from relationship or friendship in the gospel to the language of partnership, or the aspect of partnership, my second point. Dear friends, to be a Christian means to follow Christ with your whole life. You might be here and you're not a believer. You might have heard what it means to be a Christian. But in short, to be a Christian is to follow Christ. It gets to the very core of your being. It impacts all of your identity. It's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. To be a Christian is to be indwelt with by the Spirit of the living God. It's to live under the mastery of Christ. It's to be transferred and transported out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God and his light. It's who we are. To be a Christian impacts all of our life. Now, many of us lived what we would define as quite compartmentalized lives. We have a place for everything. This is the manner in which we process much of life. It can help us to focus at work, to relax when we are off, to set necessary boundaries in our lives, and to put certain stressful situations in their box. It's a means of coping in life. But Christ doesn't have a box that he fits in within our life. We can't simply put Christ over there and other aspects of our life over here. Scripture doesn't teach us to segment our lives into times of the week in which Jesus is Lord and other times in which we don't think much of him or we hide him under a bushel. Dear friends, Christianity is not like a light switch that you switch on and switch off whenever it's convenient. You see, in the West today, we are told that religion belongs in this private sphere between you and your religious power of choice, so they say. Your faith is becoming more and more unwelcome in the public square, whether that might be at school or at work, the community center, or other so-called neutral environs. The tenet of secular humanism is itself a religious belief, a faith claim that applies reason and science to the world around it and its problems, with a moral code that defines and tells us that which is good and that which is bad for society, that which is permissible and that which is outright damnable. And so, it's not surprising that your and my religious beliefs are being tolerated less and less in the open forum, even though it is somewhat hypocritical of this faith claim by secular humanism disguised as mere atheism tries to set their agenda in our world today. Friends, in a world that is adrift, filled with anxiety, a sense of loneliness, and a desire for social change, Christianity is in fact said to, or increasingly said to, be the reason for the problems of our day. It's because of our so-called antiquated, bigoted, and repressive beliefs and practices. And so the world needs to free itself from these outdated and outmoded ways that have traumatized so many. That's the narrative that we hear. And sadly, there are at points and at times, whether of sections of the church or individuals, that some of these criticisms can or have been on point. At times we have not remained humble. We have not acted in love or heeded the teachings of Christ to the full. In places we have courted political favor. We have flirted with worldliness and cultural relevance. We have put our faith more in Supreme Court justices than in God. And we have seen something of a mission drift that's taken place in the pulpit and in the pew. But where we have erred, whether that be individually or corporately, may we repent, may we change, and may we be more and more like Jesus. But Jesus says to all of us, not some of us who believe, but to every one of us who believe, go therefore and make disciples, that is, disciples of Christ. Remember, the letter to the Philippians was not a letter merely to elders and deacons. It was to the saints in Philippi together with the elders and deacons. This exhortation to make disciples, to partner in the gospel, to advance the faith, is to all the saints, none of us excluded. And so the words of Christ to go therefore and make disciples of the nations, disciples of Christ, are to course through our veins, both because it is a commandment of Christ, but also because it is the natural fruit or result of those who are learning to echo the words of Paul when he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is to gain Christ." If we have any quandary about the words of Jesus to go therefore and make disciples, the question that is to consume us is not if we should heed the commandment to go therefore and make disciples, but rather how are we to best do this in our everyday lives, so that we would be like as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves, as sheep among wolves, just as Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 10. You don't need to wear a Technicolor t-shirt with John 3:16 displayed all over it and wear it wherever you go. In fact, may I encourage you not to do so. But you should find certain areas of society where you can place yourself in, where you can place yourself among non-Christians, whether they be the neighbors in your streets, or those at the gym, or at your work, or a book club, or the like, where you give yourself in relationship to them, and let them see what a Christian truly looks like. Let them see your faith in your deeds, just as the brother of Christ, James, exhorts us. Let them see the grace of God in action, how you forgive others when you are wronged and when you are falsely accused, that you don't simply cut people off or cancel them, as is so often the case today. And when appropriate, share the gospel of Christ. Talk about how wonderful Jesus truly is. You don't have to have perfect words. You don't have to have it all scripted out. What they need is they need the power and the working of the Holy Spirit. They need to see that Jesus Christ is your first love. Be prepared to read a book with them about the faith. Be available to answer questions that they have when they ask you. Invite them over to dinner. Invite them to church. Invite them to volleyball or basketball on Wednesday night or Saturday evening. And pray for them. Cry out to God for them. Be like the woman with the issue of blood who reached out to Christ and would not let him go until God acted. Let this be a burning passion of us, not because you're an evangelist, but because this is what part or much of what God calls the church to, is to go, therefore, and make disciples of those who do not know, of those who are young in the faith, those who have strayed from the faith, those who are coming back to the faith. He calls us to go, therefore, and make disciples. This is the marvel of the gospel, isn't it? That God turns men and women like you and I, who once were opposed to the gospel, like Paul, who wanted to snuff out the gospel, eradicate the church. And when God changes a heart, and now proclaim the riches of the grace of God in Christ. And this, dear friends, when we have been captivated with a love for him and the marvel of the grace of God, how can we not reach out and tell those around us with winsomeness, skill, and deep love and affection? You know, sin by definition hates God. It hates God's word. Sin hates true freedom. And it seeks to keep men in bondage and in sin. But let us arise, each and every one of us, whether you are introverted or extroverted, whether you are gregarious or you are shy, let the mission of God become your mission. Whether you are a doctor or a stay-at-home mom or dad or an attorney, a teacher, a student, an accountant, or a mechanic. Do it all for the glory of God as you put down roots in particular places within Chicagoland and make it an outpost for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And all of this has to be fueled by Christ, unto Christ, and because of Christ, our third point. You see, the Philippian partnership with Paul in the gospel was fueled by their love for Jesus and his love for them. It was fueled by their love for Paul and his love for them. It was fueled by the reality that they were no longer citizens of this world. And though they were in the world, they were not ultimately of the world. This is encapsulated by one of Paul's primary exhortations that we find in his letter to this church. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. You see, this exhortation gets to the very core, the crux of effective evangelism. Whether you are at home with your children, with your neighbor next door, your colleague across the cubicle, your friend at the gym, our manner of life is a powerful testimony to the gospel of Christ and to his saving grace. And the opposite is also true. When we say one thing with our lips, yet our hearts and our actions are quite other. And all too often what we find in the chairs or the pews is that Christians say that they want better techniques. They want better and more winsome apologetic answers. When Paul says, live your life unto the glory of God wherever you are. Be authentic. Don't be weird. Don't be hyper-spiritual, super-spiritual, something that you're not. Just be real. Be compassionate. Be wise. Be secure. And more than anything, grow in your love for Christ. And as you grow in your love for Christ, you will grow in your love for people, for his people, for his church. You will grow in your love for the lost. You will grow in your desire to be on mission, the mission of Christ, more and more as your desires for your own wants and appetites come into conformity with his. Friends, people are not looking for perfect answers. They're looking for the hope that is within you. And the question is this, is that can they see it? Do they know about it? As salt, are you actually on the meat? Now, there are a number of themes and sub-themes within Paul's letter to the church in Philippi that come to the fore in our text. We particularly see this togetherness or partnership in the gospel. We also have this noted theme of living a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then there's this emphasis that has come throughout the letter of knowing the joy of Christ, even in the midst of suffering, of persecution for the gospel. What stands out above everything, what gives their partnership and togetherness for the gospel fuel, conviction, and sustaining grace amidst imprisonment and great suffering is this one thing, the revelation of God in Christ. Dear friends, that's the need of the hour. That will change everything. It will change your hearts and mine. It will change the church. It will change our witness. It will change the world. We are not talking merely about an academic knowledge of Christ. Paul wants you to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Paul's life is shot through with Christ. His life is shaped by Christ. His mind is set upon Christ. For him to live is Christ. Christ is his life, his all in all. Well, I need to bring the sermon to an end. Dear friends, as the boomer generation within the church is increasingly called to glory, the church must address the future generations by looking at these three creational norms that are fleshed out in our text this morning. And may these creational norms, these three aspects found in Genesis 1 and 2, become anthems in the church in our day. As the church more and more reflects and needs to reflect the tribe of Issachar, who understood the times and who knew what Israel was to do in them. And so the question to each and every one of us and to us corporately is, do we know our mission? Do we know the vision of the church and where it is that we are going? And are we connected to it? And can your children see it? One of the questions that I received when I was candidating here for the call to be a senior minister, I received this question from a search committee member. And it's a question that hasn't left me. It's stuck with me. There were many questions and many of them I don't remember. But this one is seared to me. And it's simply this. How do we keep our covenant children in the church and not lose them to the world? I believe that our text this morning and Paul's letter as a whole addresses this question and the broader issue of our times. I believe it gives us a way forward so that we don't capitulate to the surrounding world and culture, but neither do we withdraw from it or become ignorant or are oblivious to it. We need to reflect the uniqueness that is seen between Paul and his partnership with this Philippian church. Friendship in partnership with one another and with God. And this in the light of the good news that will one day impact every square inch of creation. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, our great God and King, transform us with a love for Christ, that for us to live is Christ and to die is gain, that we would know the mission of Jesus and his vision for the church, and that we, as citizens of heaven, would be effective in our day, and that the coming generations, the future generations, would prize Christ and him crucified, would blaze a path forward for the advancement of the gospel in the church, in this nation, and in our world. We ask this with faith in the name of our Savior, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.